Once upon a time, the animals decided that they would do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world. They thought that the key was education, like so many today do, and so they formed a school. And in the school, they adopted a curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. And to make it easier to administer, every animal took every subject. Well, the duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, he was better than his instructor. However, he only made passing grades in flying and in climbing, but was very poor in running. Since he was such a slow runner, he had to drop swimming in order to stay after school to practice. And the surface of the track was hard on his webbed feet, so now he was only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable to everyone else, except for the duck. The rabbit was ahead of his class when it came to running, was average in climbing, but soon developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles for all the makeup work in swimming. And in flight school, the rabbit never got off the ground. He crashed repeatedly. Silly rabbit. The squirrel was an excellent climber, but was constantly frustrated in flying class, for his instructor made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetops down. And in swimming class, he looked like a drowned rat. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and so only received a C in climbing, a D in running and swimming, and an F in flying. The eagle was the problem child and was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. He refused to get his feathers wet, so he flunked swimming class. He also refused to run. In climbing class, he beat all others to the top of the tree, but he insisted to do it his own way. And in flying class, of course, he soared. Now, the moral of the story is simple. Each animal has its own set of capabilities in which it would naturally excel, unless forced to fit a mold that it was not designed to fit. When this happens, frustration, disappointment, and guilt gives way to overall mediocrity and ultimate defeat. Now, I wonder how many people today are frustrated, discouraged, because they have yet to find their niche in life. And in their present situation, they feel like a round peg trying to fit a square hole. They might be rabbits who enjoy running, but in their present job, they cannot use their running skills but must practice swimming. They might be eagles that love to fly, but they're confined to a cubicle, chained to a desk, where their creativity cannot be used. How frustrating. The most satisfying, productive people in the workforce are those in fields that they love, doing a job for which they are skilled, performing services for which they have aptitude and know-how. It's when the duck can be a duck, paddling around on the pond, that the duck is the happiest. Now, what is true in the marketplace is also true in the church. Nothing is more frustrating or discouraging than being involved in a ministry that doesn't quite fit you. You are a duck trying to be a squirrel in God's kingdom, instead of being the duck that God has made you to be. And you are frustrated, discouraged, and unfulfilled. You are serious about fulfilling Jesus' mandate of being obedient to the Great Commission of making disciples. You believe that you should go share the message of the gospel with those who need to hear. You believe that you should encourage new converts to be baptized and then teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. As a disciple yourself, you want to be involved in this process of making disciples. That's the church's mission. But you're not quite sure where you fit. You know that God hasn't called you to be a pastor or an evangelist or even a teacher. That's just not you. Now, our current Sunday school study on Christian community, and particularly the current chapter on everyone involved, has surfaced a lot of interest in the spiritual gifts and on finding one's niche in the church. A number of years ago, I did a series of messages on spiritual giftedness, and I printed out that spiritual gifted inventory, which was our homework assignment for this morning, to take it and find out how we are gifted. And I thought there was such an interest in the gifts that I would refresh our thinking again in regards to the spiritual gifts, not doing a full-blown study on them, but just a few weeks of review. And so what are they? Where do they come from? Are they the same as natural talents? How many gifts are there? And how can we discover what gifts we might have? Now, the Spirit of God aids us in fulfilling this great commission that we've been given in a number of ways. First of all, He empowers us. Let's face it, we are the weak link. We are the weak partner in this disciple-making process. God has chosen to use ordinary people to do an extraordinary work and an impossible task. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." God chooses to use earthen vessels. He chooses to use cracked, broken pots to show that the excellence of the power is from God and not from us. He chooses to use weak vessels to demonstrate that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, we are simply ordinary people called to do an extraordinary work for God in making disciples. And it's done not in our own strength and power, but through the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit who grants us boldness to speak, the words to say when we do not know what to say, who enables our teaching to impact those who hear. Now, the Spirit of God not only empowers, but He also enlightens us so that we can understand and obey the gospel. See, apart from the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, we're blind to spiritual truth. For as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We are blinded by Satan. Our part in evangelism is to go and to share the gospel with people. But only the Spirit of God can open blinded eyes to see the truth of the gospel and move man to respond to Christ. So in every phase of disciple-making, we must rely upon the Spirit of God to enlighten, to open blinded eyes, to enable us to comprehend and respond to God's word. He is our resident teacher, the anointing that abides with us forever, and He will indeed guide us into all truth. But the Spirit does something else that aids us in fulfilling the Great Commission. And that is, the Spirit of God equips us. He endows us with things. He equips us for our particular area of service to carry out the mandate that Jesus has given to us. He endows us with a gift. A gift that enables you and I to do the work of ministry, of disciple-making. And the way in which the Spirit has gifted you and I determines where we fit or our niche in this disciple-making process. Now, early in my life, I was taught that to know what God wants me to do with my life, or to know my niche, where I fit, all I needed to do was follow the prescription that Paul outlines in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Follow along as I read. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was taught, first of all, what I needed to do was dedicate my life to Christ. Dedicate my life. Lord, say, here am I. I'm willing to do anything, go anywhere, or whatever you want me to be. I'm willing to do so. God wants a living sacrifice, dedication, and consecration. And then secondly, what I needed to do was to live a separated life from the world, to be careful that the world doesn't suck me in or push me into its mold. And so as believers in Christ, we're supposed to be square pegs that do not fit the mold of the into the round mold of the world. We need to be separate, dedicate ourselves to God, live a separated life, and then thirdly, renew your mind constantly by the Word of God. And I thought, I was taught that if I did these three, I would then know what God wanted me to do with my life. I would know my niche, where I fit in God's kingdom work. The problem is, and that's not what the text says. For notice carefully the last part of verse 2. Paul writes that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Surrendering my life to Christ and resisting the pressures to conform to this world and renewing my mind only put me in a position where I can begin to test, where I can begin to prove what God's will is for my life. The consecrated life is foundational. But it doesn't end there. It's only the beginning in understanding my niche or where I fit in the body of Christ. So how do we know where our niche might be? How do we know whether God has made us a rabbit, a squirrel, a duck, or an eagle? How can we know what God has designed us to be? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark because note what he says beginning of verse 3. He says, for I say to you, say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The key to practically understanding your place or your niche is to think soberly. That is, realistically and truthfully analyze yourself. In other words, to have an examined life. And in your self-examination, he says, first of all, beware of an inflated view of oneself. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Aim at being as honest and truthful, as realistic as you can about who you are and how God has made you and wired you. And in doing so, secondly, look for the measure of faith God has given you. Look for the ways in which you have expressed your faith, those situations in which you find it easy to trust God and God seems to work through you. These are the manifestations of the measure of faith that God has given to you. Now, each of us receives a different measure of faith. We are unique in how our faith is expressed. For note what Paul says beginning at verse 4. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. We are unique in that, like a body, each person has different functions, a different niche. Some are arms, others are ears, some are nose, some are hands. We each have a part. Each of us has a different function, but all of us are part of one body. So how do I know what part I am? How do I know whether I'm a nose, an arm, a leg, or an eyeball? Well, the answer is found in verse 6. Beginning of verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the question to ask is, how has the Spirit gifted you? Depending upon how the Spirit of God has endowed you determines your part in the mission of the church, the function He's designed you to perform in the disciple-making process. Now, what are the spiritual gifts? And is a spiritual gift the same as a natural talent? To begin answering those questions, I ask you to turn over in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's going to deal extensively with this subject of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles and carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaks by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, what are the spiritual gifts? We've been given a gift. What are the spiritual gifts? Well, first of all, let me say this. They are gifts. The Greek word is charisma, which essentially means a gift of grace. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, that having gifts then, differing according to the grace that is given to us. They are grace gifts. That means that just like salvation, we cannot earn them by good works, so spiritual gifts cannot be earned. They're not given based on our merits. They are rewards for faithfulness or even consecration, but rather they are gracious gifts from God. Secondly, they are spiritual, in that its source is the Spirit of God. If you notice in verse 7, it says that they're called the manifestations of the Spirit. The word manifestation here means to make known or to clear or evident. And that is exactly what the spiritual gifts does. It makes the Holy Spirit clear, evident, or known in the church and in the world. So that when people are using their spiritual gifts with the Holy Spirit's empowerment, the Holy Spirit's presence is evident. People sense His presence and His power. But it's also spiritual in that the Spirit of God has sovereignly control over the distribution of the gifts. Because as he says in verse 11, that he's distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer is spiritually gifted. To each one of us is given a gift from the Spirit as He determines. He decides who gets what gifts. It's His choice, His prerogative. He distributes them as He determines. And if you notice, thirdly, the gifts are, it's gifts, plural, not gift, singular. There are different kinds of gifts, plural, but the same Spirit. One Spirit, different gifts. And so the Holy Spirit distributes His gifts in many forms and in many varieties. And the New Testament contains several lists of these spiritual gifts, and they're in four main passages. And they're easy to remember. You just have to think of 2:12s and 2:4s. 2:12s and 2:4s. The 2:12s are Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the 2:4s are Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter 4. 2:12s, 2:4s. Now, Bible scholars do not agree upon the exact number or distinctions of all the kinds of gifts. Because the scriptural lists are not identical, it seems clear that God did not intend to give His church a rigid or even a precise and exhaustive compilation, but rather general categories. Peter himself divides the gift into two general types. He divides them into speaking gifts and serving gifts. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Others have grouped the gifts into five categories according to the functions they perform. And you look at the gifts. There are the special gifts, which include the gifted men given to the church in Ephesians 4, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. And the purpose of these special gifts is to equip God's people for service, for the work of the ministry. Then there are the speaking gifts, such as prophecy, teaching, exhortations, words of wisdom, word of knowledge, which are given for the purpose of explaining God's truth. Then there are the serving gifts, such as leadership, administration, service, showing mercy, faith, discernment, and they're given for the purpose of enabling God's work to function and to move forward. The fourth category would be the support gifts, which are helps, giving, and hospitality, and they're given for the purpose of enabling God's people to minister effectively. So the difference between the serving gifts and the support gifts, the serving gifts are involving enabling God's work to function, and the support gifts are supporting the people that are doing the work, the support gifts. And then the last category would be the sign gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And these were given for the purpose of establishing God's authority, establishing God's authority. So the spiritual gifts have different functions, but all of them are given for the profit of all. For the profit of all. The word profit is from a verb which literally means to bring together. And so the term also came to mean to help or to confer a benefit or be advantageous. And in the context of this verse, it means to be mutually beneficial or advantageous. So spiritual gifts were never meant to be hidden or kept private, but they were never meant just to edify oneself, but they are to be edifying or helpful to the church, to God's people whom He brings together in His name. So, what are spiritual gifts? Well, I've come up with, through my research, a number of different definitions of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are therefore God-given special abilities for service. Another definition is it is a skill or ability that enables each Christian to function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. Other definitions I've encountered are these: a gift is a special qualification granted by the Spirit to every believer to empower him to serve within the framework of the body of Christ. A spiritual gift is a divinely ordained spiritual ability through which Christ enables his church to execute its tasks on earth. A spiritual gift is an extraordinary endowment bestowed by the Holy Spirit sovereignly and undeservedly on believers as instruments for Christ's Christian service and church edification. And then one more. Spiritual gifts are special capacities bestowed on believers to equip them to minister supernaturally to others, especially to each other. So a very simple definition of a spiritual gift is this: it's a God-given special capacity for serving others. It's God-given. It's special. It enables you and I to obey Christ's mandate of making disciples. But aren't the spiritual gifts simply an enhancement of a natural talent? After all, natural talents are gifts from God, for God created us. He knit us together in our mother's womb, and he has gifted us with certain natural talents. I certainly would agree with that. I cannot argue with that. Natural talents certainly are from God. Some writers list a gift of craftsmanship and a spiritual gift of music or a gift of creative communication. I have yet to see anybody, though, lift the gift of sportsmanship or athletics or the gift of aerobics or whatever, and yet I know people speak of being gifted athletes. But I believe that there is a distinction to be made between natural talents and spiritual talents and gifts, and that is this: a talent is given to us at birth, at our natural birth. A spiritual gift is given to us at the new birth, when we are born again. See, many non-Christians can play the piano, paint beautiful pictures, master languages easily, speak effectively in front of people, administrate an organization or business, write great literature, produce crafts. These are talents. Natural, innate abilities given to them by God, transmitted to them through the genes of their parents many times, but they're not gifts. For gifts, I believe, are specifically given to us by the Spirit of God. They are spiritual gifts. Look again what Paul says, back at verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Paul compares the church to the human body. The body is a unit, a whole that makes up of many parts. So is Christ, and that is Christ's body. And who is Christ's body? Verse 27 says, "You are." You are. We are the body of Christ and members individually. He says here in this verse, secondly, note how we become part of Christ's body, and that is we were baptized, or we were literally immersed into the one body by the Spirit of God. And so when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we believed in him, we were at that very moment baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We became part of that body. And at that same time, we were given that one Spirit to drink. Literally, the ancient text says, we have all been saturated with the one Spirit. All of those who are baptized by the Spirit are not only placed into the body of Christ, but are also at that moment indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are saturated with the Spirit, and from that moment, the manifestations of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit, which are the gifts of the Spirit, are distributed to us. Now, to observe this taking place, I would invite you to turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. By way of context, Peter in Acts chapter 11 gives a defense to the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem as to why he would pay a home visit to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter recounts the whole story of the dream, the sheets that came down from heaven with all these unclean animals, and God's command not to call unclean what God has cleansed, and then the invitation to go and to share the gospel with Cornelius. And beginning at verse 15, Peter recounts the conversion of Cornelius. He writes this, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now note here, first of all, that the baptism with the Spirit is connected with the receiving of the gift of the Spirit, just as Paul connects being baptized with the Spirit with being given the one Spirit to drink. The baptism and the indwelling take place at the same time. Notice, secondly, both of these are connected with salvation. Peter, in verse 15, links this experience to his message. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell." Now, what was Peter actually saying when the Holy Spirit fell upon them? Well, look back at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It says that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Now, what word was Peter speaking? Verse 43. "He was saying to them, 'To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins.'" And see, as Peter was talking about salvation, he was talking about putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And as he was talking to them about that, the Spirit of God came. And what happened? What happened was they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and at that very moment they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were placed into the body of Christ. They were indwelled or saturated by the Spirit of God, all simultaneously, all instantaneously, and all of this happened right at conversion. You will not find one case of the New Testament where the baptism of the Spirit occurred apart from a genuine conversion experience. It is not a second work of grace, but it's included in that first work of grace. They are inseparable, for the baptism of the Spirit that places you into the body of Christ happens at the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But note what happens in verse 46. It says they heard them speak with tongues. That is, they manifested one of the sign gifts of the Spirit, which occurred after conversion, not before, and that is the result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, I personally believe, and I believe that scriptures teach, that the sign gifts were temporarily given to authenticate the message until the New Testament was completed. And afterwards, I believe they have ceased. But the fact is that the gift was given upon conversion, and that it was a manifestation of the Spirit. So we receive our spiritual gifts at the new birth, and thus they're distinct from natural talents that we have received when we were born physically. But what is the relationship between the two? What about natural talents and service? Is there any relationship between natural talents and spiritual gifts? Let me share two observations in closing. First of all, God may choose to use your natural talent as a way of expressing your spiritual gift. God may choose to use your natural talent as a way to express your spiritual gift. For example, God may have given you a beautiful bass or soprano voice. That's a talent that I believe God would want you to develop. But the Spirit of God may choose to use your beautiful bass or soprano voice as an avenue or a way of exercising your gift. He may have given you the gift of encouragement, and by your magnificent, beautiful voice as you sing, people are encouraged. Brothers and sisters are lifted up, and their burdens are lifted off of their shoulders as you sing. Or he may have given you the gift of evangelism, and you can use your singing as a way of expressing the gospel and winning people to Christ. God may use your natural talent of working with your hands, of crafts, as a means of exercising your spiritual gift of encouragement as you make beautiful handcrafted items for those in need to be lifted in the body, or as a means of expressing your spiritual gifts of helps or service. Or he may use your creative talents in the arts to express your spiritual gift of helps or teaching. See, it's very important for you and I, therefore, to give our talents back to God for him to use. Offer them to him as our gift. Be willing to use them in his service. It's very important for us to develop those talents that God has given so that they can be used, so that they can be ready tools for the Spirit to use. And then we need to be very, very careful to give all the glory to God for the use of our talents. So God may choose to use our talents as a means of expressing our spiritual gifts. May I say, just because, the second point I want to bring out in closing is, just because a person is naturally talented in one area does not mean that they have the corresponding spiritual gift. For example, we tend to look at a person because he's successful in his business, that therefore he will make a good leader or an elder in the church. Or because he or she is a teacher in high school or in the community, he's going to make an excellent teacher in Sunday school or church. Or because he works with his hands every day as a carpenter or an electrician, that therefore he would be a good deacon or be have the gift of servitude or whatever. You know, it's possible to be very successful in the world and to know how to run a business to make a profit and not possess the gift of leadership or the spiritual gift of administration. It's possible for you to be an administrator during the week, but be gifted by God as a teacher or to serve in the church, not as an administrator, but as a teacher, or to serve as to be a help or to be an encourager, to be a shepherd or whatever. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So one question to consider is this: where's my heart? What really turns me on about when I think about God's work? What do I really want to do more than anything else? I have found that sometimes their hearts is closely connected with a natural talent, and God uses their natural talent as a way of expressing their spiritual gift. But I have also found that there are others whose heart is not in an area where natural talents can be used, but who have a heart for God in a totally unrelated area. That's okay. But that's the area of your spiritual giftedness. So God may simply use your natural talent as a means of supporting you financially so that you can use your spiritual gift in his service. You know, Paul on occasion would use his talent or skill as a tent maker to support himself so that he could preach the gospel or exercise his gift of apostle without charge. And so for many of us, our natural talents become the way of supplying our needs so that we can use our spiritual gifts in service of Jesus Christ. So my friends, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have committed your life to him, at that moment of salvation, you were baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God endowed you with a gift, a special capacity or ability that enables you to do the work God has for you, enable you to participate in the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, every gift is important and needed. Christ's formula for church growth is for everyone to be involved in the mission of making disciples. Not 20% of the people doing all the work, but 100% of us, each contributing what we can to the success of the whole. And so it's important for you and I to understand how the Spirit of God has endowed us, what capacity or ability He's gifted us, so that we can develop and deploy our gifts. The coming week, we'll discover how we might find our niche in the work of God. But I think it all begins with our heart attitude. It all begins with a willingness for us to say, Lord, here am I. Lord, here am I. Use me. Lord, here am I. I'm willing to do whatever you might have for me. I'm willing to serve in whatever capacity you might direct. I'm willing to go where you want me to go, do what you want me to do, be what you want me to be. Lord, here am I. Send me.